Please remain standing. For this morning's scripture reading, we're going to turn to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 9. I'm going to start reading at verse 27. It's going to feel like you're starting to read in the middle of something. And the reason for that is that we are starting to read in the middle of something. So we're going to start in verse 27 of chapter 9. So people of God, hear the word of your Lord. But I tell you truly, there are some standing here who shall not taste death till they see the kingdom of God. Now it came to pass about 8 days after these sayings that he took Peter, John, and James and went up on the mountain to pray. As he prayed, the appearance of his face was altered, and his robe became white and glistening. And behold, two men talked with him who were Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spoke of his decease, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. But Peter and those with him were heavy with sleep. And when they were truly awake, they saw his glory and the two men who stood with him. Then it happened as they were parting from him that Peter said to Jesus, Master, it is good for us to be here. And let us make three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah, not knowing what he said. While he was saying this, a cloud came and overshadowed them, and they were fearful as they entered the cloud. And a voice came out of the cloud saying, This is my beloved Son, hear him. When the voice had ceased, Jesus was found alone, but they kept quiet and told no one in those days any of the things they had seen. This is the word of our Lord. Let us pray together. O God, we pray that we would see the glory of your Son today as we look into your word. For us, in Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. So this is not a part of our regular series as we've been going through 1 Corinthians, we're in chapter 15 now. But there are some times where we just need to stop in the middle of a series or somewhere in the series and consider something different, and this is one of those times. And there are times where we just need to stop and consider the glory of Christ. And that's what I hope we see this morning, is the glory of Christ. And in attempting to speak on the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ in his transfiguration, I identify myself with Peter, who felt that he needed to say something, but really didn't know what he was saying at the time. Now, what can anyone say to describe or explain an event like this? Can you put yourself in that day, that position there, where the glory of the unchangeable God comes through, and in this life you see his presence and his glory in front of you? And we are always driven to say something in times like that. And Peter was one of us, and Peter often was driven to say the wrong thing. And I hope that's not what we do here this morning, to say the wrong thing. This was a crucial event in the life of the apostles, and it marked them for the rest of their lives. Peter later on referred back to this experience when he wrote 2 Peter. And in chapter 1, verses 16 through 18, Peter says, For we did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. And what he refers to there is that event that we just read in Luke chapter 9. For he says, For he received from God the Father honor and glory when such a voice came to him from the excellent glory. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And we heard this voice which came from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain. He speaks then of this experience in Luke chapter 9 as the excellent glory, or the eyewitness, or being eyewitness of his majesty. So here in Luke 9, we see Jesus in his majesty. Even before his death and resurrection, we have a glimpse of that eternal glory that was his with the Father from the very beginning. Have you ever heard the expression that says that somebody's too heavenly minded to be of any earthly good? That is as common as it is false. True, somebody might be so empty minded and so unfocused that they might not be of any good. But no one who is of an earthly minded is of any earthly good or heavenly good. The Lord Jesus, through his apostles, encourages us to keep our minds on the things above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. The scriptures tell us that's where we are. We are in heavenly places. It doesn't mean that our minds are on the clouds, but that our thoughts, our hearts are guarded, are in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that has to be how we live our lives here. There's nothing quite so practical as gaining a clear vision of the glory of Christ. There's nothing quite so practical that affects our lives than actually seeing our Savior as He is in His glory. Like Peter, John, and James, we must come down, right, from the mountain. We don't live on the mountaintop. We must come down from the mountain, and we must come down to lives that are often difficult. But we will deal with them more effectively, our difficulties in our lives, if we have seen the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. We see His glory as we come down from the mountain. We can face our difficult lives head on and are able then to live out that glory. Remember back in the book of Exodus, Moses goes up, and he goes up the mountain, and he comes in the presence of God. And when he comes down, remember what happened to him? His face was glowing from being in the presence of God. And this is my hope for us as we worship the Lord every Lord's Day. As we ascend, not the literal Mount Zion, but the spiritual Mount Zion, as we join the church from Adam to today and from all over the world, that we be able to behold Jesus, to see His glory, and to come down to our regular lives with our faces glowing. Can you imagine if everybody around us could see the glory of Christ in us to the point that they say, cover your face, because being in your presence is in the presence of God, is being in the presence of God? That's what happened to Moses as he saw the glory of God. To understand, though, the transfiguration, we must see what's going on in its context. If you read through the book of Luke, you see that he has been gradually revealing to us the identity of Jesus Christ. Not the Lord Jesus didn't come right off the bat and saying, this is who I am, follow me. He gradually revealed in his ministry who he was. And Luke is walking us through that. People had different views of who he was. Some said he was John the Baptist. Some said he was one of the prophets. Some said he was Jeremiah. Remember, Herod thought he was a second coming of John the Baptist, and he was really afraid of that. So all these different views that had been developed of who Jesus was. But by divine revelation, Peter, of all people, the Peter who tended to wear his foot in his mouth most of the time, receives this revelation from God, and he tells us that Jesus is not just John the Baptist, Jesus is not just a prophet, Jesus is just not Jeremiah, but he is the Son of the living God, Christ, the Son of the living God. See that in verse 20 of chapter 9. And immediately after Peter's confession, Jesus told the disciples of his impending death and resurrection. And that did not have a good impact on the apostles. So here we have Peter, by divine revelation, saying, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus says, yes, Peter, you're right. And upon your confession, we're going to build the church. And nothing is going to prevail against it. And we're going to build the church through my dying for the sins of my people. And Peter says, no way, I'm not going to let you die. That goes a foot again in his mouth. To which Jesus says, get behind me, Satan. The idea that Christ should be kept from dying, it was a satanic idea. But this statement that Christ must die jarred the disciples. And they did not understand what he was talking about in spite of his repeated references. From this point on to the end of Luke, he's going to almost every chapter there's a reference to Jesus dying. Yet the disciples could not grasp that. They could not hold on to that idea. They could not understand that in order for him to be glorified, he had first to die. They understood Christ as king, but they did not yet understand that first he must suffer and then enter into his glory. It's not till the end of the book, till chapter 24, that they get this idea. Even after the crucifixion, the resurrection, they're still not sure about this dying thing. And yet, so it's when Jesus meets with them on the way to Emmaus that he unfolds the Bible. He, from starting from Genesis all the way through the book of 2 Chronicles, which was the last book of the Hebrew canon. He tells us who he was and what he came to do. And those disciples say that it was as if scales had fallen from their eyes as Christ told them everything concerning himself from the Bible. And at that point, they understood that he is a God of glory. Jesus also has made it plain that those who follow him must follow in the way of the cross. Not only he is going to go to the cross, but his disciples are also going to follow him on the way of the cross. Look at what he says in verse 23. Jesus says, "If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me." It doesn't sound like Jesus loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life type of theology, does it? Though Jesus does love his people, and whatever plan he has for us is wonderful, but it's not necessarily a plan of ease and of comfort. He speaks of dying. It speaks of carrying a cross, which is not necessarily suffering, but actually dying daily to ourselves. That's the life of a disciple. He says in verse 24, "For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it." I read once, I don't know if it's true or not, but sounds good, so I'm going to state as true, that the best soldier is a soldier who's not afraid of dying. And that a soldier who's afraid of dying is actually a liability to the team, because he's not going to go through with the mission. He's more likely to put everybody else in danger. And so Jesus says that's true of a Christian life too. Unless we lose our lives, unless we lose ourselves in Christ, we really don't have true life. In verse 25 says, "For what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and is himself destroyed or lost? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words, of him the Son of Man will be ashamed when he comes in his own glory and in his Father's and the holy angels." So here we have, this is the context. Jesus says, "I'm your king, I'm your master, and I'm going to die." What? That's not good news. And then he says, "And by the way, as you follow me, if you're a true disciple, your life is a life of dying as well as a life of the cross." Jesus didn't come to please himself, but to do the will of the Father, which supremely included the cross. Those who are his disciples must also deny themselves, take up their cross daily and follow him, even if it means persecution or martyrdom. That's the context in which we find the transfiguration. This is how Jesus speaks to the disciples. And you can see how their minds are a little confused. The idea that not only is he going to die, but their lives is going to be one of also following the cross and suffering and dying to self daily. And then he concludes this speech with this very unusual verse. In verse 27, he says, "But I tell you truly, there are some standing here who shall not taste death till they see the kingdom of God." Now, there are various interpretations of what Jesus meant by this here. But the fact that it really precedes the transfiguration, I think it gives us the understanding. Three of his disciples are going to go with him, and they're going to see him in his glory even before his death and resurrection. James, Peter, and John are going to see their Lord in his full glory. So in the context, the transfiguration served to encourage the three disciples by showing them that even though their master would suffer and die, and though they too must follow him in the path of the cross, the future glory of Jesus and of all who follow him is certain. His glory is certain. And the disciples' understanding, like their sleepiness and the cloud on the mountain, was foggy at first. But once they realized what's going on, they became aware. And even later on in their ministries, this experience, this coming before the Lord, became a marquee event in their spiritual life. that they saw the glory of Christ there. And their experience, the disciples' experience, teaches that we need a clear vision of the glory of Christ. You and I need a clear vision of the glory of Christ. And if you want to do some good but difficult work of seeing the glory of Christ, I recommend to you John Owen's book by the title, The Glory of Christ. This is his very last book. He died right after finishing. So we have his theology in its fullness. And he chose as his last work, a work on the glory of Christ. The last gift that he left for the Church of Jesus Christ was a book on the glory of Christ. Because all of us need to see the glory of Christ. Now, this event that we read in Luke 9 was a one-time event. It was a one-time experience that not even all the apostles shared in, but is included in the Bible for our instruction. So when I say that we need a vision of the glory of Christ, I'm not suggesting that we should sit on a mountaintop and try to conjure up some mystical vision of Jesus. So I'm not telling you to go up to Mount Rainier and wait for some vision of the glory. If you start seeing things on top of Mount Rainier, it means that you need to go down and get some oxygen. It's affecting your mind up there. So I'm not saying let's go sit on the mountain and wait for to see the glory of the Lord Jesus. We can only know him through his word, where he has been revealed to us, and through the Holy Spirit, who takes the things of Christ in the word and discloses them to us. That's the only way you can see him. Not climbing a mountain, but actually looking at his word and looking at what the Spirit reveals to us. And this is the Christian life. The Christian life is centered on coming to know Christ in an ever deeper way. You can never be satisfied. We can never be satisfied with knowing a little bit of Jesus. Remember how those Greek came to Jesus in the last week of his life in John 12? Remember what their request was? We must see Jesus. And that has to be our prayer every single day, every single moment of our lives. We must see Jesus. And the glory of Christ, then, must be seen by us with our eyes of faith. So let me make several statements about what the glory of Christ is to help us see him better. And the first thing I want to say concerning the glory of Christ is that it is a glory of his perfect humanity and his undiminished deity in one person. When we look at Jesus Christ, we're seeing somebody like nobody else. We're seeing somebody who is fully God and who is fully man at the same time. Now, Luke alone tells us that it was while Jesus was praying that the appearance of his face became different and his clothing became white and glistening. That's a description of what's going on here. Why would the eternal Son of God need to pray? Did you ever notice that Jesus prays, and he prays a lot, and he prays a whole lot more than we do? Why does the eternal Son of God need to pray? Because he took on human flesh, yet without sin, and he lived in perfect dependence on the Father to show us how we too should live. In the incarnation, Jesus' glory was veiled, and he voluntarily limited the use of certain of his divine attributes as he took on the form of a servant and became obedient to death on the cross. But he did not surrender any of his divine attributes, or he would have ceased to be God. But he took on the limitations of our humanity apart from sin. And as a human, he needed to pray. So the divine Son of God, like us, needed to pray. And in that, we see the glory of his humanity. So as a man, Jesus needed to pray. Yet it was while as a man on dependence on the Father, praying there on top of that mountain, that his glory burst forth like the sun coming from behind a cloud. As a man, he needed to pray. But as God, the glory of God dwelt in him. Remember how John 1, 14 or 18, whichever one the address is, what does it say? That he lived among us and that the glory of God dwelt among us. So you see the man Jesus Christ praying, but you see God the Son in his glory as that glory just burst forth through his humanity in the presence of his disciples. And this was the intrinsic glory of Jesus that he shared with the Father before the creation of the world. It is the glory he now possesses as he sits at the right hand of God. When the Apostle John later saw him glorified, that was the glory he saw. And guess what was the effect that that glory had on John? Remember what happened to John in Revelation 1 when he saw Jesus? Was it, hey, buddy? Is that what the... He fell on his face before the glory of the only begotten of the Father. Jesus is undiminished deity and perfect humanity united to one person forever. So to see the glory of Christ, when you read the Word, and I hope you read the Word, look for his humanity and his deity closely connected. Because that's a glorious truth about the Lord Jesus, that he's both man and God in one person. The glory of Christ is also a glory of his superiority to and fulfillment of the law of the prophets and the prophets. God, Jesus Christ is better than the law, and he's better than the prophets. If you notice that there's Moses and Elijah present, and some scholars debate the significance of having Moses and Elijah there appearing with the Christ. But it seems natural to me that the connection is that Moses represents the law, the lawgiver, and Elijah is the first one of the official prophets of the Bible represent the prophets. As such, the entire Old Testament, that's how the expression of the law and the prophets was used, bears witness to Jesus as Lord and Christ. So Jesus is better than the law and the prophets. Even though Moses and Elijah were two of the greatest men of God in the Old Testament, Jesus is far superior to them. We see this in Peter's inept comment and the response from the heavenly voice. Look at verse 33. So they finally woke up. They're caught by surprise. They wake up. They're kind of sleepy. They wake up. And then they say, Peter says this in verse 33. Then it happened as they were parting from him that Peter said to Jesus, Master, it is good for us to be here. Let us make three tabernacles, one of you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah, not knowing what he said. While he was still saying it, a cloud came and overshadowed them, and they were fearful as they entered the cloud. And a voice came out of the cloud saying, This is my beloved Son, hear him. Peter, perhaps to prolong the glorious occasion, suggested that they set up some tents, some booths, some tabernacles. Perhaps he was thinking about celebrating the Feast of the Tabernacle right there. We give them 7 more days of the presence of the glory of God. He says, okay, Lord, this is great. How about if we build a tent, a dwelling place for Moses? We'll build a dwelling tent for Elijah. And we're going to build the same type of dwelling tent for you. And that was just what needed to happen in order to just kill the moment for the apostles there. Now, Peter meant well, but his comments was off because he put Jesus on the same footing as Moses and Elijah. So the voice from heaven corrects this by removing Moses and Elijah. All of a sudden, they're gone. And the only one before them is the Lord Jesus. And then God says, This is my Son. And these are very important words. I hope words that we all hear. Hear him. Listen to him. What does that mean? When you read the law, when you read the prophets, you must listen to Jesus there. Everywhere where you read the Word of God, you need to listen to Jesus there. Everywhere you read the Bible, you must listen to Jesus there. Jesus is superior to Moses. Jesus is superior to Elijah. And he must be the single focus of our attention. Single focus of our attention. The glory of Christ also is a glory of his atoning death, resurrection, and ascension. If you look at verse 30, it says, And behold, two men talked with him, who were Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spoke of his decease, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. Wouldn't you die to kind of listen to that conversation a little bit? Here you have Jesus talking to Moses and Elijah. and they're talking about God's eternal foreordained plans for the salvation of humanity. They're talking about what God in all eternity past designed to in order to redeem a people. That's the conversation that's going on. It'll be better than any Sunday school you've ever attended, better than any sermon you've ever heard, better than any seminary class that you ever heard, that attended to. So here you have Moses, Elijah, and Jesus talking about my salvation, talking about your salvation, and that how that's going to be accomplished. There are several times in the Bible, there are these events where you hope that the Spirit had given us more. For example, in 1 Thessalonians, Paul says, I could write about the things about the end times, but you know about them already, so I'm not going to write and say, well, Paul, we don't. Give us what it is there. And this is perhaps one of those occasions in which we wish the conversation between these three men of God had been recorded for us. Moses and Elijah were discussing these foreordained events with Jesus as they stood on the mountain. This conversation was about Jesus, as our translation says, decease or his death, and probably included his death, resurrection, and ascension. So the glory of Christ is a glory of his atoning death, resurrection, and ascension. And why do you think Moses and Elijah would be talking to Jesus about his death? After all, they're in heaven already. After all, they have it made already. They don't have to worry about things. Why is it they're talking to Jesus about his death, resurrection, and ascension? Because their salvation depended on Jesus' death, resurrection, and ascension. Ever since Adam and Eve sinned in the garden, those who hope in God had looked forward to the promised seed of the woman who would redeem them from their sins. Every saint who ever was ever saved was saved because of the Lord Jesus Christ. So both Moses and Elijah had a great interest in his life, death, and resurrection because that was the basis of their salvation. Our hope of salvation from the penalty of our sins rests entirely on the shed blood of the sinless Son of God who took on human flesh to be our substitute. His mighty resurrection from the dead declares that the Father accepted his sacrifice on our behalf. His bodily ascension into heaven was coupled with the angelic promises that he will return in the same manner to reign in glory. So the glory of Christ is the glory of his atoning death, resurrection, and ascension. The glory of Christ is also a glory of God's loving and sovereign purpose. When we grab all the different accounts of the transfiguration from the three synoptic gospels and put them together, we have the full statement that the Father pronounced to his disciples. This is what the Father said. This is my Son, my beloved and chosen one. Listen to him. Jesus is the one whom the Father sovereignly chose to fulfill his eternal purpose of redemption. The sovereignty of God from start to finish in our salvation should give us great hope. It assures us that we are not saved because of our feeble will, but because of God's mighty will, which he purposed in Christ before the foundation of the world. It shows us that although evil men rage against God and his servants, they cannot triumph. Even in the death of the Savior, wicked men were merely carrying out the divine purpose, while at the same time increasing their own condemnation, all to the glory of God. The greatest sin ever committed was the crucifixion of the Son of God. And in God's sovereignty, that's the very act that saves us. If God can overturn and institute and sovereignly administer the greatest sin for our good, how about everything else in life? So the glory of Christ is the glory of God's loving and sovereign purpose. Now the question becomes, how do we see the glory of Christ? How do we see the glory of Christ? Well, to see the glory of Christ, we must spend time with him. It sounds obvious, but it's always good to state the obvious. To see the glory of Christ, we must spend time with him. It was as Peter, John, and James, as they were on the mountain with Jesus to pray, that they got this vision of his glory. They were able to see his glory because they were there with Jesus. Can you imagine if Jesus had invited them, come up to the mountain to pray with me, and said, you know what, I'm just going to watch TV today. not going to go with you. Or, you know, I really need to organize my sock drawer, so I'm not going to go up with you today to pray. It was because they responded to Jesus' invitation to come and pray with him that they saw the glory of God. So if we want to see the glory of Christ, we must spend time with him. If we're going to see the glory of Christ, we must shake off our spiritual lethargy. We must just not be lazy. Period. We think that's spiritual to only do things when somehow we feel forced to do them. Somehow if something exterior to us grabs us and somewhat robotically make us grab the Bible, read, and pray. That we have to wait there till this little warmth in our bosom comes up and leads us to read the Bible. And that's not biblical. That's called laziness, not spirituality. So to see the glory of Christ, we must shake off our spiritual lethargy. Does it seem incredible to you that the disciples would sleep even through an event like this? Do you notice that they come to, in verse 32, it tells us that they were awakened halfway through this big deal thing. And they say, oh, if I was there, I'll be awake the whole time. I'll actually be Instagramming it if I were there. So that everybody could see that. And I'll take a selfie of me, Jesus, Moses, and Elijah as they stand there. But yet, I don't know that that would be quite true of us. Do you ever feel spiritually sluggish or lethargic? I don't know about you, but sometimes my quiet time is really quiet because I actually fall asleep in it. So it really becomes really, really quiet. And I appreciate that Tim can relate to that as well. My mind wanders to other things as I try to pray or read the Word. I'm too easily distracted from seeking the Lord. Do you notice that as you're trying to read the Word and pray, all kinds of other priorities tend to creep in at the moment? My only advice is to you is to keep fighting off spiritual lethargy and to do what you have to do to be alert. You might not like this statement, but we do everything we think is important. We prioritize our lives according to whatever scheme we have in our minds that we think is important. Because what we think is important is actually demonstrated by what we do, not by what we say. So we just have to shake off spiritual lethargy if you want to see the glory of Christ, and we must then just drive to him. And to see the glory of Christ, we must exalt him above all else. The disciples rightly feared as they entered the cloud, which was the Shekinah glory of God. Remember the Old Testament, how as the temple is dedicated, a cloud, a glory comes into the temple so heavy that everybody has to leave the temple. That's the mark of the presence of God. And as they enter that, they feared. Then God proclaimed, "This is my beloved Son, my chosen one. Listen to him." And after this, Jesus was left alone before them. All the distractions are taken away. The cloud is taken away. Elijah and Moses, who are distractions to the apostles, are taken away. Only Jesus is left. And the focus is now only on Jesus. And even though Moses and Elijah appeared in glory, which must have been impressive, Jesus alone is to be the disciples' vision. Jesus alone is supposed to be our vision. It is easy to get distracted with good things that fall short of Christ. It's easy to be distracted with family. It's easy to be distracted with work. It's easy to be distracted with all things. But these good things they fall immensely short of Jesus Christ. Immensely short of Jesus Christ. We can get up. We can even get caught up on spiritual experiences rather than Christ himself. We can be enamored with our theological knowledge and miss Christ. So to see the glory of God, the Christ, we need to exalt Jesus alone and keep our eyes on him. He is better than anything else in life. And lastly, to see the glory of Christ, we must obey him. And that is the meaning of God's command, listen to him. When God says, "This is my son, listen to him." Is obey him. The path of obedience, as we've seen, is the way of self-denial and daily crucifixion of our sinful desires. It means continually losing our selfish lives for Jesus' sake and seeking his kingdom above the things of this world. It means confessing him openly in this evil world. Listening to him means obeying him. And that's not complicated. It might be difficult, but it's not complicated. Obeying means obeying. It means doing what he says, not doing what he says not to do. It means believing what he says. It means following him. So the transfiguration of Jesus gives us a preview, a glimpse of the fact that he is the victorious Lord who is coming again in great power and glory. Jesus is reigning. Jesus is reigning, and his truth will triumph over evil. You can take that to the bank. That's one thing you can be sure. His truth will triumph over evil. If we can gain a vision of the glory of Christ, it will enable us to follow him, even on the way of the cross. And we will descend Mount Zion, just like Moses, with our faces glowing, because we've been in the presence of God in Jesus Christ. And we'll beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father. Let us pray together. Our God, we pray that you'd open our eyes to see your glory in Jesus Christ. We pray, even as we partake of your table today, even as we meditate upon your word, that we would see your glory. For us, in Jesus' name, amen.